But if you would turn to the back of your bulletin and to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 11. 21, 1 through 11. We'll be reading also Zechariah, if you have your pew Bible. You might want to put your finger there and refer back to that. I'll be reading the context, specifically Zechariah 9:9, of course, but also Zechariah 10, which gives us more of the context of Zechariah 9. But let us look at this morning right now at Matthew 21. If you have that, let us open first with a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are a needy people, and especially in the realm of understanding spiritual things. We know that only spiritual man understands spiritual things. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that obviously there's no new truth in your text, but there is truth and truths, Lord, that we haven't seen. And the reason is because when we first read this, maybe we were new in the faith, maybe we weren't as mature, maybe there's something happening in our lives now that your Spirit is using to illuminate for us. But we pray, Holy Spirit, that you give us fresh eyes to see and fresh ears to hear a text that we know all too well. In Jesus we pray, amen. Verse 1, it begins, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her.'" This is the mummy and the male colt. "Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is prophet Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that had followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. I preached on that last year, the emphasis of the stirring up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. By the way, the infallible, inerrant word of God. In the Reformed tradition, which we hail from as Presbyterians, in that tradition there are certain, what we call them, evangelical feasts. Evangelical feasts that are celebrated annually in the church, even the Presbyterian church. They are feasts because they are times of special celebrations. That's why they're called feasts. They are evangelical because they are celebrations based upon the gospel of salvation within history. The gospel of salvation is what makes them evangelical. Now, I know today the word evangelical means a number of things. Sociologically, the way the church has changed, the evangelical church, evangelical means a lot of things which is not even biblical. You know, it's been so watered down. I'm even beginning, I hate to say it, not even using the word because of it. However, I do use the word because when I use the word, I refer to it both biblically and from our tradition. Biblically, evangelical means gospel, euangelion, the good news. But secondly, in our tradition, it refers to the time of the Reformation, a time where for thousands of years the gospel, the good news, in my view, was hidden by all the traditional trappings of religiosity. And by the time of the Reformation, the gospel was let loose. People's eyes were open, could see the gospel, the good news, not of work salvation, but the good news of salvation in Christ. And that's what I mean by evangelical, the gospel of salvation. And the gospel is also something that is also historical. Now, the truths that are held to by us are beyond history, beyond time. They're what I call transhistorical, because they're truths about God. However, within the drama of salvation, that drama took place in history. In other words, our faith is grounded in history. Unlike the myths of the Greeks. You remember the myths of the Greeks? Anybody studied classics? Studied a little bit when I was in philosophy major. You know what separates the myths of the Greeks and us? Everybody knew that that wasn't in history, right? But with us, and our understanding of the Bible, it's implanted deeply within history and historical events, actual historical events of salvation history. And the most prominent, of course, being three great events in salvation history that we celebrate. One is, of course, the evangelical feast of the Nativity. We call it Christmas. That's an actual event in time and space. The second is, of course, Easter, we call it. Resurrection Sunday. That's an actual event in space and time. And, of course, the third really big salvation event, the evangelical feast, is Pentecost. This, many scholars believe, is the birth of the church. R.C. Sproul, as I shared, would say, no, that was during the Lord's Supper. Well, I don't really haggle over that, but I do know that the church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. That prior to Pentecost, the nations were divided in darkness, but now, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, He unites the nations. That's the whole point of the tongues. That by the tongues, the many tongues, they could hear it, and they're united. Well, the text that we read this morning just now is part and parcel of Easter, as we know. This text has historically been known, of course, as Palm Sunday. Today is the beginning of what we know as Holy Week. When Jesus enters in Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, He enters that day, and by next Sunday, Jesus is what? Had been crucified. He had been rejected on Good Friday. 3 days later on Sunday, Jesus is resurrected, and we call that Resurrection Sunday. And like all events in Holy Week, they are very familiar to us, especially preachers. You know, this morning as we read this text, if you're like me, you probably read it thinking, ho-hum, right? I know this text. What else can we get out of it? And like a lot of these events, we do that. That's a problem, isn't it? The problem with familiarity is that it can breed what? Contempt. Isn't it true that when we hear these messages over and over and over again, that it can breed a sort of contempt, a sort of a lack of awe, a lack of respect? Familiarity can cause us also to read into things. It can cause us to interpret events, especially the Bible, wrongly. It can cause us to miss the point. Beloved, this happens to young and old and everyone in between. There's a reminder of a story, something that really happened to a dad and his daughter. The father, one Sunday on Palm Sunday, was bringing his little daughter, 5-year-old daughter, to the church. Let me share with you what happened on that day. The father said, on Palm Sunday, my 5-year-old daughter, Stephanie, who sat on my lap while we were listening to the pastor's sermon, he described Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, how the crowds cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! And at that moment, Stephanie perked up and began to sing, Oh, Hosanna, now don't you cry for me. You know, I've done that with secular songs. I'm singing one thing, someone says, that's not what that song says, especially rap songs. Am I too old? I don't even know what they're saying in those songs anymore. I used to understand Will Smith, but I don't know about this rest of this stuff, old Big Willie. Now, I'm sorry about that. This is what happens when you go beyond your text. I have a text for a reason. Now, isn't it true we can be like that little girl? Anyone? We can be just like that little girl. We can hear a text year after year after year, and because of our familiarity, we just don't get it. Well, on this Palm Sunday, I want us to look at this text. I want us to understand that this is a very important text. Not that other texts are not important, but this, I believe, is very important. Even more important than even the nativity text of the birth of Jesus. I don't mean that theologically. I mean that historically, because with the nativity texts of Jesus, they're only in how many texts? Matthew and Luke. But with this particular event on Palm Sunday, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now get this, John. John is known as the spiritual gospel, the gospel that emphasizes the deity of Jesus. But even John, written much later, has this text. So that tells me something, that this is very significant. And I want us to look at this text and these familiar events in the life of the church. I want us to see them with new eyes. I want you to see it with a new appreciation, a new sense of awe, a new sense of respect. Let me say very simply, please get this. Palm Sunday is all about Jesus' declaration. It's a declaration of Jesus' kingship. A lot of us think, well, Christ the King Sunday is the only time we declare Christ as King. I've never really met anyone that said that, but sometimes we tend to think in those categories. No. In fact, Palm Sunday is Christ the King Sunday as well, because this is Jesus' actual declaration. Jesus declares in this text, by these events, riding this donkey, he declares that I am your King. This is a declaration proclaimed not only to Jesus' contemporaries when he entered Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, but beloved, I want you to understand that this is a declaration to you. This is a declaration to me. Jesus is announcing his kingship this morning. The question is this: have you bowed down to him? Have you pledged your allegiance to Jesus as your King? Or if you haven't, will you this morning bow down? Will you this morning pledge your allegiance to Jesus as King? Or, Lord forbid, will you do the opposite? Will you reject Jesus and continue to bow down and pledge your allegiance to yourself? You know, like children. You're not the boss of me. Will we continue to do that? Will we continue to pledge our allegiance to success? Well, I'm too busy to come to church. I got to work. Will we continue to bow down and pledge our allegiance to money or family or physical pleasure or even security? Which is it? This morning, I want us to see this text in new eyes, a new appreciation, a new awe, a new respect. So, the question for us is this: what are we to see? And how are we to see this text, this event? Well, today my sermon is sort of a two-point sermon. I want us to see Jesus' event in two animals. Any of you like animals? The first animal we're going to look at is a horse. And the second animal we're going to look at is the donkey. The horse and the donkey. These are the two animals that I believe will help us wrap our mind around how to understand Jesus is our King. So let's look at the first one, the horse. Now this is taken from Revelation 19. I'm going to read it for you this morning. You can jot this down. But I'm going to read and very carefully listen to what John the Revelator shares with us. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and his name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipping in blood. Very odd description. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arranged in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. So there's more than one horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine, now get this, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. unquote. Wow. Now look at this horse. Jesus here is riding a white horse, and this is known as the white horse of judgment. So here, the scripture is depicting Jesus coming at the end of the age, making a public announcement of the consummation of his kingdom, that Christ will come and put an end to this age known as the world. And I want you to notice too, that Jesus will come how? Not gentle. Crush, to kill, and destroy his enemies. You say, Pastor, you keep preaching like that, you're gonna have an empty church. Well, so be it. Beloved, this is the truth. Jesus will come to judge. He will come as a white horse of war. And with him, with all the angels on these white horses. You say, Pastor, is that literally a white horse? Well, no, it's a symbol of a reality. A symbol when Christ comes. And now watch what also John says. John describes this scene, and Edwards used this in a sermon. He entitled his sermon. He describes this, watch, as the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Imagine listening to that sermon. Now I want you to think about a winepress. Just as the flesh of grapes are crushed and torn and mangled in order to yield what? Wine, the fruit of the vine. Likewise, this is describing Jesus coming as the white horse of judgment to crush and to tear and to mangle his enemies into submission. That's what's described here in Revelation. Paul the Apostle also picks this up in the second chapter of Philippians. Listen to what he says near the end of this old, very ancient hymn that predated Paul. It says this in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name above all every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and underneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow into submission. You know, that includes Satan. Right now, Satan is in rebellion against God. But even Satan himself and the demonic hordes and all the reprobates and all of human history that has rejected Christ will bow down before Christ and acknowledge him as king. But it'll be too late, will it not? In Psalms 2, well, in the Bible it calls that the day of the Lord. But let me read for you Psalms 2. This talks about this day. I'm going to read the whole psalm for you. Why do the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Against whom? Against the Lord, against his anointed, that is the Mashiach, the Messiah, Jesus, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, you're not the boss of me. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven looks down upon rebellious man and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy king on his hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall watch, break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now there, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Look at verse 12, very important verse. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Ah, David wrote that. David anticipates his son taking that kingdom and having an eternal reign. David speaks of kissing the Son, kissing Jesus. What does that mean? Let me read for you 1 Kings 19:8. Gives an idea what this means. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. What it's talking about is that Elijah, when he was under duress by Queen Jezebel. She wanted to kill him. Why? Because Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. And so Elijah's running away from Queen Jezebel. And he runs to the Mount of Sinai, the same place that Moses was at. And at that place, Jesus, literally, he was Christ, who spoke to him. Said, listen, Elijah, I know you feel like you're alone. I know you feel like you're the only one that hasn't given in to the worship of Baal, but realize that there's many others who have not bowed down. Many others who have not what? Kissed Baal. See, what the word kiss means here, kissing shows allegiance. It shows submission. This is a messianic prophecy about the messianic king, King Jesus. And please get this, this is a messianic warning that the messianic King Jesus will come to crush and kill and destroy his enemies. Kissing the Son, please get this, is an offer of amnesty. It's a time of pardon to the enemies. Before Jesus comes with the wrath of the war horse of judgment, he will first come, not that way, but he will first come to offer peace. He will first come to offer pardon. He will first come to offer peace to his enemies. You say, well, Pastor, how would Jesus do this? How will it take place? Well, this is my second point. This is where the donkey comes in. Beloved, before Jesus arrives with a horse, the Bible tells us he first came and continues to come on a donkey. I want us to read again this text of Scripture, beginning in verse 1. This is Palm Sunday. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a what? A donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say this to them. The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now this is the prophet Zechariah 9:9. Listen carefully. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on what? A donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Please get this. Notice Jesus' grand entrance into Jerusalem. This is Jesus' public inauguration. See, when Christ comes again on the horse, that will be a public consummation. But with this, with the donkey, it's Christ's public inauguration of the king. In other words, Jesus is making a public spectacle. No longer is Jesus saying, my hour has not come. You remember the story in John 2, the first miracle that Jesus enacted. It was a miracle of turning water into what? Wine. You remember before Jesus did that, Mary was bugging Jesus, sort of? You could tell in the text of Jesus, like, hey, stop it. I think in that text, Jesus was putting pressure, Mary is putting pressure on Jesus to go public. You know, mind you, at that time, Jesus had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit at Jordan. He was already empowered to do works and miracles. And she wanted her son now to make public, whatever you're going to do, make it public. And what did Jesus say in 2:4? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not what? It has not come. But guess what? Finally, the hour has come. Jesus knew it, and the Jews knew it. The Jews knew very well Zechariah 9:9. They were very familiar with Zechariah 9:9. Jews at that time had correctly interpreted Zechariah 9:9 to mean that when David's son would come, that he would come in a public way. He would come as their king. They knew this prophecy well. This is what the prophecy literally says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in him. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? They knew that. Yet, please get this. They were so familiar with Zechariah that they had totally missed the point. The Jews thought that Jesus was coming on a war horse of judgment. The Jews thought Jesus was coming on a war horse to lay waste the Roman bondage from them. They thought Jesus was coming to establish a civil kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom, a social kingdom, an economic kingdom, a political kingdom of justice, where the Jewish nation would be on top and all the Gentiles would be under their feet, crushed. Ah, but do you see? Their familiarity caused them to read into the text what they wanted to read and hear, what they wanted to understand. I want us to listen to the context. Listen to Zechariah 9:10. Listen to what it says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak what? Peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and the river to the ends of the earth. Notice something. Not only does it say that the Messiah will come in a beast of burden, on a colt. See, a colt is a symbol of peace. A horse is a symbol of war. Not only does Zechariah 9:9 say that Jesus will come on a horse or a burden of peace like a colt, but notice in this text that there are no war horses. In this text, there are no chariots. That would be like tanks today. Notice in this text, there's no battle bows of war. That he shall speak what? Peace and rule to the ends of the earth. Could the prophecy be any more clear than that? That Jesus' public entrance in the context of Zechariah is Jesus coming as king. He's coming not of war, but of peace. King Jesus here in our text is offering amnesty. King Jesus in our text is offering pardon. King Jesus in this text is offering forgiveness. King Jesus in this text is offering what? The gospel. Beloved, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. King Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what else? Self-control. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of light, not a kingdom of darkness. A kingdom where those who reside in that kingdom have kissed the Son, those who have pledged allegiance to Christ. And beloved, how do you know that you've pledged allegiance to Christ? Well, let me ask you, are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn over your sins? Are you meek? Do you hunger and thirst, not over power and control and selfish ambition, but do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Beloved, how is your heart this morning? Are you distracted? Right? Are you distracted from God? Or do you have a pure heart? That's what the word pure hearts mean. A focused heart on Jesus. Beloved, are you a troublemaker? Or, as Jesus says, a peacemaker? What about persecution? Jesus says, blessed are those in my kingdom who are persecuted. Beloved, these are the ones who have kissed the Son. How did the people of Israel respond? They rejected him. They said, give us Barabbas. So they took Jesus. They beat him, tortured him. And on Good Friday, we're told that Jesus died an ignominious death. That Jesus died in contempt. However, here's the power of God. Jesus' death on the cross was and continues to be his offering of amnesty. But by that very act, the very wrath of God fell on Jesus so that we would never experience that wrath of God. So here in conclusion this morning, here's my invitation to you. Jesus came the first time. And beloved, he is coming again another time. And as the King over all king, the King of Israel, the King of the nations, the King of nature, and the King of the universe, Until He comes again, beloved, there is this day of amnesty. Beloved, today is the day of forgiveness. Beloved, today is the day of patience. God is long-suffering. Beloved, Jesus, praise God, is still riding. He's still riding that donkey. Not yet a war horse of damnation. He is ready to save all who receive Him as their Savior, as their treasure, as their King. Come to Him now. Know Him. Receive Him. Live your life in allegiance to Him today. Today, as Scripture says, is the day of salvation. Kiss the Son before it's too late. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that though You, King Jesus, will come on the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, that when You come on that day, You will bring destruction. We know, O God, that today is not that day. That You, Lord Jesus, You still ride that donkey. That You still come to us in peace and love and forgiveness. That You still offer us amnesty. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is still the king of their life, who has not pledged allegiance to You, I pray that this will be the day that that person, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman may kiss You, Lord Jesus, may submit to You, may turn to You before it's too late. And Father, for all of us here this morning, for those who do pledge and continue to pledge allegiance, help us, Lord. Help us, Father, to continue to submit to You. Lord, all of us here this morning still have our flesh. We still have within us that rebellion and that rebellious spirit. Oh, Lord, help us each and every day to submit to You. Our prayers, Christians, that You will continue to increase and while we decrease. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.